All right, well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you, but again, as last time I was up here, I wish the circumstances were different, but our prayers are with Dave and all of you guys, all the Stevenson family. So our text this morning is going to be from Job 19, and it wasn't my intent. You may know that I'm teaching Sunday school this morning also. It wasn't my intent to make a theme of these two. But God in his providence seems to work these things out. In my ministry at the University of North Georgia, we do apologetics there. Without a doubt, the number one objection that I hear regarding Christianity, not just among the students there, but among academics as well, is the problem of suffering. But I think, given what Scripture tells us about God and the fact that there are no other gods beside him, I think can give us great comfort. And that's one of the things we're going to look at today. The name of this message is Because He Lives. And even in the midst of sickness and suffering and the evils that we see in the world, we can take comfort in the fact that we worship the living God and not one that is a dead idol made of stone or wood. So we, as Americans, though, can many times be untouched by some of these atrocities that we see going on in the world, but we are nonetheless touched by those things that touch everybody: sickness, death, suffering, loved ones who remain apart from Christ. And as those who continue to inhabit a fallen creation, we are subject to that curse that accompanies it. We every day are all too aware of the frailty of these mortal bodies that we inhabit. And most of us have seen the evidence of this: sickness, death, that's taken a friend, a mother, a father, or a child. And we'll talk in our Sunday school a little bit more with some specific instances of that. But others may have been touched by tragedy of a violent death where a loved one's life was taken by another. And as I reflect back on my own experiences, when I was in the Air Force, I worked in law enforcement for 8 years, I'm reminded of the deadly nature of something as small as the tongue. Where in one of the investigations that I ran, a wife's words were so consistently venomous that her husband, distraught and perceiving that he had no hope at all in the world, took his own life. And then we have issues with the current state of our economy. Some people may be struggling to find a job. We might watch slowly as fluctuating markets or inflation reduce retirement accounts or life's work to a mere fraction of what it was. And we could go on and on, but the point is, I'm confident in stating that there's not a single person in this room who has not been personally affected by some degree of suffering. And there are many ways that we can approach the question of Christian suffering. We can certainly appeal to Paul's teaching, where he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And while we believe Paul's teaching here that there is purpose even in the midst of our suffering, today I'd like to look at this a little bit differently. I want to focus on the Christian reasons for hope. I want us to consider questions like this: when life brings its worst, when all hope seems to be lost, when pain and suffering seem to rule the day, then where do we go to find our hope? Where do we find joy? Where do we look? And to whom do we turn to find the strength to carry on, especially when we do not have that strength in and of ourselves? In fact, is there any reason at all, we should ask ourselves, that we should believe that there is a hope, that we should live as if there is hope? And the answers to these questions aren't simply academic. The answers, as we'll see, stand in direct conflict with the answers that the culture provides us today. And I've, again, entitled this message, Because He Lives, which some of you will recognize from the hymn that carries the same name. And before we're done here today, we'll take a look at that hymn and why I think it is such a beautiful expression of Christian hope. But before we do, we'll look at what I believe to be one of the most profound, one of the most astounding statements of faith in all of Scripture. And it's found in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. If you haven't turned there already, I'll just give you a brief introduction while you do that. There are five points that we're going to be drawing out of this passage. And those points are the strength of Job's conviction, the object of Job's conviction, the personal nature of his conviction, and the reason for Job's hope. Again, we'll be looking specifically at verses 25 through 27, but we will start our reading with verse 23. And the Word of God says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." The first thing, as I mentioned, that I would like us to look at is the strength of Job's conviction, the strength of Job's conviction. As I said before, I think this is one of the most outstanding statements of faith in the whole Bible, but why is that? Well, let's look at Job's circumstances. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll remember that before Job was tested, he had what many of us might consider a perfect life. God had blessed his labor so that he had grown in wealth and stature in the land. And the Bible tells us he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. He was healthy. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters who he cared for very much. The Bible says he rose every morning to give offerings to the Lord on their behalf. By any standard, Job would have been considered an exceptionally wealthy man, a man who had truly been blessed by God. But ultimately, Job would lose it all. All his livestock were stolen, his servants were killed, his children dead, and his flesh covered in sores and boils. Yet, despite all of Job's physical pain, despite his emotional turmoil, we read in chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, that he makes this incredible statement of faith. And it is a statement of hope. And all you have to do is read and understand the content of this statement to know why it is that Job is so hopeful. So let's look at the strength of Job's conviction. Go back and take a look at verse 25 where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Look at that again, the first part. Job says, "I know." In the original language, the word "I," speaking of Job, is emphatic. What Job is about to say is not just something he has a strong opinion about, and it's not something he simply believes. It is a settled conviction in his mind and in his heart. When Job says, "I know," here, it would be similar to our saying that "I know for a fact, there is no question in my mind." It was not up for debate for Job. In fact, it was after his friends had turned on him and accused him of unrighteousness, and after his wife urged him to curse God and die, after all of this, that he says this. And put yourself in Job's situation for a second. In the depths of his suffering, after losing everything, his own wife of all people, it was his wife who urged him to curse God, but Job would have nothing to do with it. Job says, "No, of all people, I know, surely I know that I worship the one true and living God, the redeeming God, and I cannot, I will not forsake him." And in what would seem to be Job's greatest hour of weakness, his faith, his conviction was so powerful that he could do nothing but to cling desperately to the one who was the source of his hope. And that leads to our next point,
While the strength of Job's faith was vital, it was not Job's faith in and of itself that gave Job hope. Rather, it was the object of his faith. Again, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." My Redeemer lives. Each of these words, if we believed that every word of the Bible is inspired of God, then each of these words is vitally important. My Redeemer lives. Taken together, they distinguish the God of the Bible from all other so-called gods. And let's look at them in order, but we're going to look at them in reverse order. First, note that Job's Redeemer lives. He's living. Job lived in approximately the same time as Abraham. And during this time, it was not uncommon for clans or tribes of people to have a tribal or some kind of familial deity. And these little gods were often represented by carvings of wood or stone idols. In fact, there's an old Hebrew midrash, which is a Jewish commentary on Genesis, that tells the apocryphal story of Abraham's boyhood rebellion against idolatry. Now, again, this is not authoritative for us, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. And as the story goes, Terah, the father of Abraham, was a dealer in images as well as a worshiper of them. And once, when his father was away, he gave Abraham his stock of graven images to sell in his absence. And in the course of the day, an elderly man came to make a purchase. And Abraham taunted the man and questioned his sense, asking, "How is it you consider the work of a man's hands produced in perhaps a few hours to be your God?" And the man took the words of Abraham to heart, and he gave up his idol worship. And later, a woman came with a handful of fine flour to offer to Terah's idols, which were now in the charge of Abraham. And upon seeing this, Abraham took up a stick and bludgeoned all of the idols to pieces, except the largest one. He left that one whole and untouched, and he placed in its hands the stick that Abraham had used to work this wholesale destruction on all of the other idols. And when his father returned and saw the havoc committed on his gods, little g, and property, he demanded an explanation from his son, who he had left in charge. And mockingly, Abraham explained that when an offering of fine flour was brought to these divinities, they quarreled with each other as to who should be the recipient. And when at last, the biggest of them, being so angry by the entire altercation, he took up a stick to chastise the offenders, and in so doing, massacred the rest. Now, again, this is an apocryphal story, but it illustrates a real truth. And that is the absurdity of idol worship. And it's a truth that Job knew very well. He realized the fact that these little gods of wood and stone are lifeless. And he realized that there is only one living God, and all others are works of imagination. They're idols of wood or stone, things that have no life and no power to do anything at all. Habakkuk says as much in his own writing, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all." It is a dead thing. No, these little gods that people fashion from wood and stone or imagination have no life, and they have no power, and Job knew it. We know it today. The one true God, our God, the God of all of the universe, is alive. And it's this fact that Paul understands in Acts 14. When the Lycaonians bowed down to worship Paul and Barnabas, Paul says to them, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men. We are humans like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." And as one theologian put it, not only is he alive, but he has life in himself. He's the author and giver of life to others. So because he is God and not a creature, because he is the living God and not a lifeless idol, because he has life in himself, and because he is the author of life, then we can be assured that he has the power to give it, even life eternal. And because we, like Job, trust in his power, we can say with the psalmist, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That's Psalm 42. And Spurgeon says this about that psalm. He says, "Because he lives and gives to men the living water, therefore we with greater eagerness desire him. A dead God is a mere mockery. We loathe such a monstrous deity, but the ever-living God, the perennial fountain of life and light and love, is our soul's desire. What are gold, honor, pleasure, but dead idols?" Indeed, dead idols. And there's a reason that Spurgeon is referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Obviously, more often than not, his commentary on Scripture is good and right. A dead God is a mockery. And to elevate any earthly thing, any creaturely thing, any created thing above the creator of the universe is mockery. It's ridiculousness. So moving on, we now see that Job believed emphatically that his Redeemer lives, and we've seen the absurdity of idol worship. We've also seen that that statement carries with it the implication that God most certainly has the power to redeem. As the source, the only source of power that there is, the thing that is the cause of everything else that is, then he certainly has the power to redeem. Now let's consider another word Job uses here, and that is Job speaks of his living Redeemer. His living Redeemer. And this word Redeemer is used frequently in the Old Testament. It's variously translated as Redeemer, Avenger, or Kinsman. It's used in the book of Leviticus to refer to a ransom paid to grant a person's freedom. And specifically, it speaks of the right of a family member to purchase back a person that has sold himself into slavery. In the book of Numbers, it's used to describe a ransom paid in order to remove a death penalty sentence. So from these contexts, we see that a redeemer is a kinsman or a close relative who would have both the power and the authority to purchase someone's freedom or to set aside a judicial sentence. But here we have a problem, because God himself says in Job 1:8 that there was no man on earth like his servant Job. God says Job is blameless and upright. He says Job fears God and turns away from evil. We also know from our earlier discussion that Job was a wealthy man and not a servant or a slave. So the question for us now is, why did Job refer to his Redeemer in such a personal way? Why did he say, "My Redeemer lives"? In fact, Job's personal and intimate references to God and his own Redeemer carry through to the end of our reading. Look at verse 27, referring to God. He says, "Whom I shall see myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another." Translators of the ESV have purposely left that last part "and not another" a bit vague. And the reason is that the Hebrew allows for a couple of different interpretations. First, "and not another" might refer to Job himself, as if Job is saying, "And my eyes shall behold, I, and not somebody else." And given this interpretation, Job would be emphasizing the hope of his own personal encounter with God, his creator. On the other hand, "and not another" might be understood to be a reference to God, as if Job were saying, "and not some other." And this is actually a pretty important distinction. If we adopt this interpretation, it emphasizes the personal nature of God. From Scripture, we do know that God is something other than what we are. but he is not wholly other. He's not wholly removed from his creation. Another translation renders this saying, my eyes will look at him and not as a stranger. The emphasis here is that Job will look upon God in a familiar way. Rather, being far removed from Job and suffering, God is seen as near to him in the midst of his suffering. And far from being a stranger, Job's life is marked by his familiarity with and his relationship with God. But regardless of the interpretation that we choose to adopt, the emphasis here is on Job's personal knowledge of God. It's just inescapable. Back to verse 25, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And notice the specificity there again. He doesn't just say, I know a Redeemer lives, or I know the Redeemer lives. No, he says very specifically, I know my Redeemer lives. But considering everything that we've already talked about, if Job was in fact blameless and free, then we have to ask, from what did he need to be redeemed? And to answer this question, of course, we have to clarify a few things. And first, there is and only has ever been one sinless man. And Scripture tells us it wasn't Job. The Bible is very clear on this. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So we're left with these three facts here, that one, Job, like every other natural person, was a sinner subject to God's judgment and in need of a redeemer. Two, that a redeemer is a kinsman who has the power and authority to purchase someone's freedom or to set aside a judicial sentence. And three, Job is declared blameless in the eyes of God. And when you put these together, you get a beautiful picture of what's going on here in the book of Job. Job has been declared blameless, not because he has lived the perfect life. Rather, he's called blameless because from the very first chapter of the book, we're reading about a man who has already been redeemed. We're reading about a man who has been purchased, ransomed from the power of sin and death, a man who was once deserving of death, a man worthy of God's infinite wrath, a man who's had his sentence set aside. And all this work was not of Job, but it was accomplished through the power of his kinsman, Redeemer, the only one who held the position, the power, and the authority to effect Job's redemption, the one who was no stranger to Job. Of course, the question at hand is, who was he? Who was Job's kinsman, Redeemer? And we have to ask that question because there are some in the history of the church who have argued that salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament are different. That those under the Old Covenant were saved by works, but those under the New are saved by grace. But we know that Job's kinsman Redeemer was none other than Jesus Christ, the living God. And there are some who would say, slow down. How is it that Job knew of Christ before the incarnation? And I'll tell you, I don't think that Job had Jesus specifically in mind here. However, we do know a few things. We know, one, that salvation in the Old Testament was by faith alone. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages were not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we can conclude that Job's salvation was through faith. And then at that point, of course, we have to ask, since we know that faith
in faith doesn't save anybody. It's the object of faith, the one in whom we place our faith, that has the power to save. Then we have to ask Job's faith, what was it in? What was the object of Job's faith? And it brings us to another point. Although Job may not have had Jesus precisely in mind, one thing we do know is that he was familiar with God's promise in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, or the first gospel. It's the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. After man's first transgression, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the seed of the woman referenced here is a reference to the promised Messiah, Christ. And the bruising of the serpent's, the crushing of the serpent's head is a prediction of Christ's victory over sin and over death. So Job did not exercise faith in Jesus specifically, but he knew this promise. Job, like Abraham, was looking forward to that Savior to come. He believed God, and he trusted in his power to redeem. However, we know now what was only dimly revealed in the Old Testament in Job's day. It's now been fully revealed in Christ. We know, in fact, it is clear from Scripture that the effects of Christ's life, death, and resurrection extend backwards into the Old Testament. So it's both true and essential that Christ's life, death, and resurrection are the basis of Job's redemption, even if he didn't understand the details. Paul says in Romans 3, 25-26, that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the whole reason that God could pass over former sins is because he knew, indeed he ordained that Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come to pay the penalty for those sins. Which brings us to our final thoughts. What are we to do with all this? We talked about the strength of Job's conviction, the object of his conviction, the personal nature of his conviction. But we haven't yet addressed the last point I mentioned at the outset, and that is Job's hope. Job's hope. To that, we take everything we've learned from this reading and we go back to where we started. Christians may indeed find themselves in situations like Job. We may find that we lose our possessions. We lose family members to sickness or violence. And they themselves might fall victim to illness or death. We might have family or friends that are unhelpful, accusatory, condemning even. In short, it's quite possible for a Christian to lose every single item of earthly value that they possess. And the question is, as we posed at the outset, where do we turn to find our hope? And to that, we have to answer this way, as hard as it may be. We have to understand that we always have reason to rejoice because we know that our Redeemer lives. Like Job, Christians were once sinners separated from the promises of God and subject to his wrath. However, like Job, Christians have been plucked from the bondage of sin, and though the price of our sin was death, Jesus stepped in to pay it. By living the life that we could not, by dying the death we deserved, Christ purchased not just Job's redemption, but he purchased redemption for all those who repent and trust in him. And if you've done that, if you're one of those who knows the mercies and the grace of God, then you also already know where our hope comes from. Job did. Again, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself." I want to make sure we all get the importance of that statement. Because if God has the power to redeem, and if he has provided for your redemption, and if he has applied that redemption to your life, then we can, with Job, rejoice with him in God's promise that these feeble and perishable bodies that we now possess will one day be raised perfect and imperishable. There's going to be no more sin, no more pain, suffering, or death, no tears, no sickness, no persecution. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, and there is no suffering that this fallen creation should be able to throw at us that could shake that knowledge and that security and that hope that we have looking forward to the future. Like Job, we know for a fact that our Redeemer lives, but we now know it in a way that Job never could. I know for a fact that my Redeemer paid the price for my sin himself. I know for a fact that my debt was paid in full, and there is no more I can do but bend the knee to his authority. And I know for a fact that my Savior is so great that death could not keep him. And I know for a fact that no one, not the devil himself, can take from me, can take from anyone who professes Christ that hope, that truth, and that knowledge, that hope. It's because that we worship the one true and living God, and it's because his Son was raised from the grave that I find that old hymn that we talked about in the beginning so encouraging. It's because he lives that we have any purpose or meaning in our lives whatsoever. And if God were to withhold from us every earthly blessing from this day to the day of our death, we can still sing this song with joy in our hearts because he lives. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove the Savior lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river and I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's pray. Our great Father, Creator, the one who sustains us every day, who gives us breath and life. Lord, though we in our old selves should tremble and still in some sense do tremble at your perfectness and your majesty, Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us in this creation. Lord, if all we had was nature to look at and to conclude that you exist, we would be without hope and lost, still in our sins and subject to your wrath. But Lord, those who trust in Christ are redeemed and facing the world with that truth makes living every day looking forward to that hope that will come makes every day all the easier. And life is worth the living, Lord, because you live. Sanctify us in your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.